Acts chapter 15 is where we are for our study tonight. We've been going through it, the book of Acts, a little bit at a time. And of course, we looked at the beginning of Paul's missionary journeys, and that ended, the first missionary journey ended at the end of chapter 14 and chapter 15. There is an introduction to some false doctrine that was being brought into the church. And there were men who came from the Jerusalem area who went where Paul and Barnabas were there in Antioch, and they said, the Gentiles have to follow the Jewish law if they're really going to be saved. In other words, not just that it's good and right to fulfill God's plan according to the Mosaic law because we want to live moral lives, but in order to be saved, you still have to obey the law. Well, of course, Paul and Barnabas were not happy with that. They knew better than that, and they had contention with those men. It was decided that they would go to Jerusalem and they would let the apostles decide on that question. And of course, remember, as I mentioned to you before, that's because they did not have a completed Bible, so they had to go to the apostles for that. And so we find that that was done. Paul and Barnabas got there, and in the beginning, in verses 7 through 11, we find of Acts chapter 15 that Peter made his case before the council of why the Gentiles should not be required to obey the Mosaic law in order to be saved, or that's not what they should be taught. And that was verses 7 through 11. We're going to look tonight, starting with verse number 12, and see that next was Paul and Barnabas. They make their case. Then we'll see verses 13 to 21, where James, the leader of that church at Jerusalem, kind of makes his decision. He, hearing the evidence, he declares what the decision will be and gives the church advice on what to do, and then they send a letter to the churches who are the Gentile churches out from Jerusalem. But let's kind of get a running start with verse 7. So Acts 15, verse 7, remember this is Peter making his case before the council. Starting with verse 12, we'll see that Paul and Barnabas do as well. Verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, and the Lord who doeth all, or saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. We'll stop there and we'll begin to walk through this, and then we'll read the next verses. But again, let me remind you what Peter said in his statement there when he made his case. He mentioned that he was the one that God had chosen to be the one to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That was from chapter 10 when he preached to Cornelius. And he noted that they believed and God had basically given credence to the fact that the Gentiles could be saved by giving them the Holy Ghost, just as he had done with the disciples in Acts chapter number 2. Well, how did he know that they received the Holy Ghost? Because they spake in tongues like the disciples in the upper room in chapter number 2. And so then Peter goes on to say, we don't want to put a yoke on their neck. In other words, we don't want to burden them with something that they can't bear, that we couldn't bear before we were saved. We don't want to give them some yoke upon their neck that they can't bear either. And then we kind of ended last week where we noted that Peter said that we believe that salvation is by grace for us and them. And remember, that pits grace of God versus works, that you can't have them, you can't have both together. Salvation is either by grace or it's by works. It can't be both ways. But now we get into verse number 12. We've already read it there, where Paul and Barnabas then make their case. They're the next ones. After Peter is done, Paul and Barnabas make their case. Now, I would have you note, verses 7 through 11 is what Peter says. If you skip verse 12, verse 13, I think all the way to verse 21, is where James speaks. But if we look at verse 12, Paul and Barnabas, how many verses do they get in Acts chapter number 15 where we are given from the Holy Spirit knowledge of what they said? How many verses? And the answer is one. Isn't that interesting? Why is that Peter's statement gets several verses, James gets several verses, but Paul and Barnabas get one? And I have a theory, okay? Here's my theory. Notice what it says in verse 12, and I got to get to the right chapter here. There we go. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. What did Paul and Barnabas do when they had their opportunity to give testimony? And this is not a criticism of them, but what they did was they gave testimony to what they had seen. In other words, they gave their personal experience. And I believe the reason that God doesn't really include much but just one verse for them is, listen, personal experience isn't what we base doctrine on. I need to say that again because it needs to sink into our ears. We don't base our doctrine on personal experience. It's good that they said that. I'm not saying they shouldn't have. They should have. But I believe that in this council, the Holy Spirit, as he records it for us in Acts 15, wants us to focus not on what the experience was, but Peter says a little bit about experience, but then he also references some scripture. James definitely references scripture, and Paul and Barnabas are just here. Here's what we've seen. Now, the reason I say that is you and I have to be careful when we make doctrinal decisions that we don't make our doctrinal decisions just based on, well, this is what I've experienced. That's a dangerous thing to do. We have to stand on God's word because people have all kinds of experiences. Listen, you'll hear people who will, if you do any witnessing at all, those of you who go down to State Street with us, you've heard stories. I can't tell you how many people I have talked to on State Street who have gone to heaven and seen Jesus. Right? And listen, whether or not they saw what they saw and they really died, I don't know. I'm not going to argue with them. I wasn't there. But I will tell you this, I'm not too concerned with the experience they had. What I want to know is what does God's word say? Now, if their experience lines up with what God's word says, I'm all for it. But this is the primary source, okay? And I think that's why that happens there. Again, it's my opinion. You know, take it with a large grain of salt. But I would just remind you of something we looked at last week. Let me read this verse to you, 2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The word of God is to you and me a light that shines in a dark place. And we need it. Something that happened this last week or a couple of weeks ago, I noticed as I was going, it was Wednesday night or a Sunday night, something like that, I was walking from here over to my office, and I noticed, boy, the front yard of the church is just dark. I don't know why it's so dark. And I looked and I realized, well, the street lamp that is on our part of the property, the street lamp was out. And so I called MG&E and told them about it. And of course, a couple days later, they came out and it's all lit up again. What a blessing that is. And it just feels better when there's light. And listen, if you've done any kind of camping at all or anything like that, you know what that's like in the dark to be able to have some kind of a light, what a difference that makes. That is the word of God for you and me. We don't have to stumble around in the dark and say, well, my experience tells me this. And another Christian says, my experience tells me this. I don't need experience. I have the word of God. So I can know what truth is. I'm also reminded of course, the Psalm 119, which Every verse in Psalm 119 references in one way or another the word of God. Verse 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And my understanding of the difference between a lamp and a light is the lamp guides the individual steps. The light shows the path as a whole. And the word of God is both to me. And it is to you as well. So Paul and Barnabas made their case. Then that leads us now to verses 13 to 21, which is James, and he's making a decision. He does begin to talk a little bit, but he makes a decision. And let me just state to you what I will say, if I kind of sum it up in my own words. We already read, but let me sum up in my own words what he said. But before I do that, let me talk about who James is. It says in verse 13, "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. This James is the same James that wrote the book that carries his name." Okay, God used him to pen the book of James. To the best of our knowledge, this is the same James that is the Lord's brother, as in like half-brother. He also was born of Mary, but just not virgin-born, right? So he's a half-brother of our Lord Jesus. According to Paul in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19, James is a pillar of the church. So he's somebody that they had lifted up in leadership. It appears that he's leading the council here, which, by the way, tells us that Peter was not the first pope. Isn't that true? Because if Peter was the first pope, James needs to sit down and shut up, because Peter ought to be leading the show. But Peter wasn't. James was leading the show, okay? Which shows, again, that it wasn't that way like the Catholic Church would tell us. So James is, again, apparently a pillar of the church. He's apparently the pastor of the church here. And if I could give you in my own words what he said, he references that Peter gave testimony how God used him to see some Gentiles saved. He uses the name Simeon, but of course that's another name for Peter. And that is in verse number 14 that he references what Peter said, and that goes back again to Cornelius in that salvation testimony in Acts 10. And then here's what James says about that. He says that this testimony that Peter gives fits with the message of the Old Testament and the promise of God. That's what he says in verse 15, "And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written." Look, there's what we've been talking about. Is it good to have experiences? Yes, but the question ought to be in your mind and mine, does it match up with God's word? And that's what James says. Look, Peter gave testimony here to what he saw, and it fits with Scripture. That's what we ought to be concerned about. What is the Scripture and the promises in the prophets? Well, that the tabernacle of David would be raised up. That's from verse number 16. "After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." So it is a reference to the fact that the prophets had prophesied that the tabernacle of David, though it would be ruined, it would be raised up again. Can we take just a moment and look at 2 Samuel chapter number 7? There's an important passage of Scripture in 2 Samuel 7 that you and I need to have a good grasp on. 2 Samuel chapter number 7 is the time frame when David was just king for not very long, and he had had a desire to build a temple for the Lord, a temple for the Lord. And the Lord had told him no, that would come later. But in that same chapter in 2 Samuel 7, God does give a promise to David, verse 11 of 2 Samuel 7. "And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will build thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled," and by the way, that word house would be similar to tabernacle, it's a dwelling place. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee, and thine house And thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So here we have God's promise to David long ago that David would have a house. It doesn't mean four walls and a roof. It means a lineage. And that that house, that lineage, would rule and have a kingdom. And how long would that kingdom last? Forever. What if the king who followed David, what if David's children, his seed, what if they sinned like Solomon did? Is God going to negate this promise that he made? No, he said, doesn't matter. I will discipline him, but I'm not going to allow the kingdom to pass. The kingdom is forever. And that's important for you and I to remember, because so much of the Bible is either about the fulfillment of that, or it tells us the fulfillment of that. That is a big linchpin of the Bible right there, that God's hand is on that tabernacle, that house of David, and it will be forever. So don't ever think to yourself, well, you know, God's done with the Jews and that's all done now and it's all Gentiles. No, God promised that the house of David would last forever. And again, does God discipline his people? Oh yeah, he will. God will take care of them. He's good at doing all of that. But in the meantime, God is going to preserve them. So if we go back to Acts number 15, he references the fact that the testimony of Peter fit with the prophecies from the Old Testament about the tabernacle of David being raised up. And then notice again what he says in verse 17. So verse 16 was all about how the tabernacle of David would be raised up. Look at verse 17, and let's ask ourselves the question, what's the purpose of raising up that tabernacle? Verse 17, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. So what is the purpose of raising up the tabernacle? It is so that the residue of men would seek after God. It's so that the Gentiles would seek after God. That's what James says is the purpose of the promise of God to raise up the tabernacle. And here's the interesting thing about it, what he says in verse number 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Did God change his mind midstream with all of this? When the kingdom of David had kind of messed up, and when Solomon and the other kings that followed in Solomon's lineage, and Manasseh being probably the worst, when they really screwed it up and the kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity, did God have to, you know, gather the angels around and do another planning session? Boy, mankind really messed up my first plan, so we're gonna have to, you know, kind of scratch some of this out and rewrite it. No. He didn't say, you know what, I think I'll just include the Gentiles because the Jews are sure screwing it up. No, he didn't do any of that. God from the very beginning had the plan that yes, he would choose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and later on through Jacob, he would choose David and specifically the tribe of Judah and David's family in Judah, and do all of that and allow it to fall and then to rise up again. And what would be the whole purpose? Because God wanted in 2024 for you and me to be able to hear the gospel and know the gospel. God wanted in 2024 for us to be able to send missionaries around the world, so that people from every tribe and nation and tongue, whether they have dark skin or light skin, whether they speak English or some other language, whether they are a tribal people in the middle of a jungle somewhere or sophisticated people in the first world countries of the world, God wants them to know the gospel and God wants to draw them to himself. That's why God did all this. That was always his plan. Let's keep our place in Acts 15. Let's look at a couple of Old Testament scriptures that show us that. Look at Hosea chapter number 2. Hosea chapter number 2. So we'll give you a little bit of a speed drill here, okay? We won't really do a speed drill, but speed drill on finding these smaller, minor prophets, okay? Hosea chapter number 2. And by the way, if you're using your cell phone, it doesn't count. All right, Bible app doesn't count. Sword drills, you can't use your Bible app. All right, very good. Too bad, huh? All right, Hosea chapter 2, and look with me, if you would, at verse number 23. If we start with verse 22, and the earth shall hear the the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. What a beautiful passage of scripture. Because when you consider the fact that you and I are, for the most part here, Gentiles, and, you know, if we go back to the time of Abraham, whatever lineage we come from, the time of Abraham, or the time of Isaac, or the time of David, wherever our lineage goes back that far, our ancestors that far back were not God's people. And yet God reached down through time and called us to himself so that now we can say, you're my God. And he looks down on us and says, and you're my people. That's amazing, isn't it? We serve a great God. Joel is the next one. Right after Hosea is Joel chapter number 2. And this passage, this promise in Joel 2 verse 28 was fulfilled the day of Pentecost. Joel 2 and verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon, what are those next two words? All flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids. In those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. How much of flesh would God pour out his spirit on? And the answer is, as you already read with me, all flesh. That means that you and I as Gentiles. And that was an important piece of the puzzle on Pentecost. It wasn't just that God was going to pour out his spirit on those 120 or so who were in the upper room. But on that day, God sent his spirit in an extra special way. I don't understand it all, but I do know that on that day, as Peter was preaching, he said, this is that which was spoken in Joel chapter number 2. And at that day, God began to use his spirit in a mighty way to where you and I as Gentiles now today have had the benefit of the Holy Spirit of God calling us to himself. And that is a miracle. Look with me, if you would, at Micah. Micah chapter number 4. Micah chapter number 4 and verse 1. Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord, and that's a reference basically to his kingdom, shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What a great and wonderful promise that there will come a time when many nations will come and say, let's go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord. Of course, that's going to be fulfilled in his kingdom. But it's not just the Jews who are going to be worshiping Jehovah God in that day. It'll be many nations. It'll be the world as a whole. That's you and me. What a blessing that is. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter number 15. As James continues this, he talked about Peter's testimony. He said how it fit with the message of the Old Testament and the prophets. And so what conclusion does he come to? He says in verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from the Gentiles or from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them which preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So what is his conclusion? He says, let's not trouble them with any unnecessary burdens. So what that tells us is that the demand to be circumcised is an unnecessary burden. Not that circumcision is bad, not that God was mistaken when he commanded that. No, he had a plan with it from the very beginning. but that it is an unnecessary burden to place upon people when we are talking about salvation. That's the differentiation. When we're talking about salvation, it is an unnecessary burden. Don't lay it on him. Here's something, however, that he does lay on them. There are some things that he does say, you know what, we should tell them about this. And what are those things? First of all, abstain from idols. The next thing is, abstain from fornication. The next one after that is, abstain from things strangled and from blood. I personally think those two kind of go together, okay? But abstain from idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. So let's ask ourselves this question. Why, when he just got through talking about how we shouldn't lay unnecessary burdens, why do they mention, or why does he mention, that you need to stay away from fornication, need to stay away from idols, need to stay away from blood? What's the significance of that? And again, let me give you my opinion, okay? Here we go. I believe that each of those things that are listed there pollute a person. So it's not that you lose your salvation, that's impossible, but you are polluted. You're not able to be all that you ought to be for the Lord with these things. First of all, idols. Think of it this way. You and I are separated unto God, and we should worship Him alone. Amen? Amen. To eat something offered to idols is the opposite of what we do when we take communion. I wish we had time to look at it, but we really don't. But 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 to 33, the Apostle Paul is basically covering this subject of, is it okay to eat meat that has been offered to idols? Now, the conclusion he comes to is basically, listen, if you're given meat and nobody tells you that it's been offered to an idol, just eat it. Don't worry about it. It's not that big of a deal. An idol is nothing. However, if somebody says to you, here's some meat, it's been offered to an idol, don't eat it because you don't want to wound their conscience. But in that whole statement that he makes in 1 Corinthians 14 or 1 Corinthians 10, what he also says basically is, when you and I take the communion of the Lord's table, which we will do next week this time, what we are doing is we are actually, the reason that we use that word communion is we are communing with the Lord. We are going through a spiritual exercise whereby we are remembering that we have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are one with Him. A lot of different analogies have been made, and I don't want to make an analogy too much because this is man's idea and not God's idea. But listen, it's like this. My wife and I, if we want to maintain a good relationship, we have to often have communion together. And I don't mean communion as in the Lord's table. I mean, we have to spend time together. We don't renew our vows every, you know, Friday night, but we might go out on a date. I might, you know, remind her of my love for her and her love for me. It's an opportunity for us to grow in fellowship together. Listen, when you and I take communion, we are doing something similar with the Lord. We are saying to Him, Lord, I remember your death. I remember what you did for me. And I remember also that I received you into my life. And I can't receive you again. That's already, it's a one-time thing and it's already done. But I can go through the act and remind myself of what that was. Now, that's what the Apostle Paul says. And then he says, listen, you can't take the communion of the Lord and the communion of devils, right? I can't say to my wife, sweetheart, I love you and I'm devoted to you. I'm so glad I married you. And then the next night have a different woman that I'm saying the same thing to. You would call me a very horrible person, and rightfully so. You would say, you're immoral, that's wicked, that's horrible, how dare you? And you would be right. And that's what Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 10, is saying about if we are partaking of meat that's been offered to idols and we're doing so knowingly, then we're playing both sides, and you can't do that. You can't have fellowship with both. So that's why I believe in Acts 15, it's saying, listen, abstain from those things because those things pollute you. You have to have your mind centered on Christ. And so be careful for idols. Now, you and I live in a culture where we don't necessarily have idols in the same way they did. But we do have something, I believe, what's far more dangerous, and that is worldliness. And we can come to the church on Wednesday night, partake of the Lord's table, and then we can go home that same night, or maybe the next night, or maybe a couple nights later, and we can watch some movie that is about things that are completely ungodly, or listen to music that is completely ungodly, and we're enjoying both, and we're like that husband who is two-timing his wife. And you and I have to be careful on that, and we got to stay away from idols. Let's be careful for worldliness in our lives. And again, in the American church, it is in a special danger for you and me. We've got to be careful with that, so abstain from idols. And the next thing is fornication. Why do they mention fornication? Well, look with me, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter number 2. We'll just take a couple more minutes. We're almost done here. Hang on with me. 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter number 2 and verse 11. Now, fornication is not mentioned here, but fleshly lusts are. So, by the way, fornication is any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. Adultery is very specific. You're married and you're not faithful to your spouse. That's adultery. Fornication is more broad than that. It would any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. That's fornication. The Greek word behind it, if I understand it right, is porneia. Gives you a pretty good idea of what that means, right? Any kind of taking that gift that God gave, which is the relationship between a husband and wife, it is a gift from God, and putting it in its improper place, that's fornication. And you and I are to stay away from it. Now, that word is not used here, but fleshly lusts is the term that's used. Same general idea, right? But it's even a little bit broader than just fornication. But 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse 11, notice with me, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts," finish the verse with me, please, "which war against the soul." Why do you think that the apostles wanted the Gentiles, you and me, to stay away from fornication? Because it is part of that fleshly lust, and what does it do? It wars against the soul. So if I'm engaging in any kind of fornication whatsoever, again, that marital relationship that God designed for a husband and wife to enjoy together, and I take that out of its context and enjoy it in any other form outside of the marriage, then I am actually, listen, giving in, and I am allowing something into my life that's warring against my soul. It's an enemy of what God is trying to do in my life. And that's so true, by the way. We see that. And I would encourage you and remind you of that. And again, just remind you of the fact that we live in a very fleshly world. A lot of fleshly lusts all over the place. We live in a very pornographic society. It is so hard. And some of us who go down State Street have said this recently. I would say in the last probably year, maybe 2 years, it's gone another notch in the wrong direction. The dress of the young women who are on the campus downtown is unbelievable. I cannot mention the things that are different about how they dress. It's that inappropriate. It would be wrong for me to say in front of females. That's the culture we live in. But men, listen, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. There's no reason for you and me to give in to the lust of the flesh. And by the way, I won't be hard on you and say, you know, you're a loser, you're a terrible Christian because you're struggling with whatever. I'm not going to be hard on you on that. So if you're struggling, you can come see me. I can help you. There are Bible truths that it's not going to make the battle go away, but they will give you the victory in the battle. There are Bible truths that will completely give you victory, and it will always be a battle, but you can get victory. So I would encourage you to get that dealt with. because you'll never be the Christian God wants you to be if you're always struggling in that area, okay? So abstain from fornication. Also, we don't have time to look at this passage of scripture, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 tells us that all the other sins are basically outside of the body, but fornication is actually us sinning against our own body. Boy, that's something, isn't it? There's something special about fornication in a bad way, that it's important that we avoid it. So it makes sense that James would say, let's remind them to stay away from idols and also that they should stay away from fornication because they'll never be all that they can be. That will pollute them, okay? And then what is the next thing that's listed? Things strangled and blood. Why does God use James to write that down to the Gentile Christians? Well, remember, Leviticus 17:14 tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And again, there are some things there that I don't completely understand, just like I don't understand how fleshly lust war against the soul completely. I don't understand how fornication is sinning against my own body. I get an idea, but I don't exactly know. But that's what God says. I'm going to take him at his word. The life of the flesh is in the blood. There's something about the blood that's important, and therefore you and I should stay away from it. For instance, several years ago, those of us who had the opportunity went on a missions trip to Korea, had a good time. We went to one of the markets. I think this was the market in Seoul that we went to and tried all these different foods. One of the foods that's offered in Seoul, like in a lot of countries, including in Europe, is a blood sausage. And now listen here, if you eat that, whatever, that's between you and the Lord. But me personally, number one, I have no desire. But number two, even if I did have a desire, I'm going to stay away from that. And do you know why I'm going to stay away from it? Because of what James said in Acts 15. I think James probably knew what he was talking about. I should probably stay away from blood. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And here's the interesting thing about it. Do you realize that that idea of the life of the flesh being in the blood predates the law? In Genesis, I think it's chapter 9, where Moses is getting off the ark. You didn't know Moses was there, did you? If you knew Hebrew like me and had been to Bible college, you would know. When Noah, did I get that right now? Noah stepped off the ark? Yes, okay, here we go. When Noah stepped off the ark and God was making a new covenant with Noah, one of the things that changed is now they could eat meat. Before they were eating, vegetables, poor souls. Now they could eat meat. But God references to them, I think it's Genesis 9:4, if I'm not mistaken. But God says to them, but don't eat the blood. So it predates the law. This is some principle that God has in his word. Therefore, you and I should stay with it. And I think the reason is it pollutes us. And I'm not going to be all, hocus pocus on you or whatever, but the life of the flesh is in the blood. Remember when Cain killed Abel, God said that the blood of your brother cries out from the ground. I don't understand all that means, but I do know that the life of the flesh is in the blood. So if the life of the flesh of that animal is in the blood, I'm not eating it. I don't know how it pollutes me. I just think it does. And I'm going to obey that admonition. And I would encourage you to. And I think the reason those things are mentioned is it's an opportunity for you and me to be able to, not that we'd lose our salvation if we don't obey those things. But listen, we want more than just to make it to heaven by the skin of our teeth. Amen? We want to be able to do God's will while we're here on this earth, and we want to be clean vessels. And we want to be able to battle in a healthy manner spiritually, and we want to do God's will. And so these are things that we should stay away from. And then, of course, the way he ends it in Acts 15 is, listen, Moses and the law, they have people preaching them all the time in all synagogues everywhere. So the Gentiles, they know what the law is. Don't worry about that. Let's get them focused on Christ and living for him. And just to stay away from these things, idols, fornication, strangled in blood. Stay away from those things and you'll be fine. Lord willing, in a couple weeks, we'll take up with that. Next week, we'll have the Lord's table and a special Thanksgiving service. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet at this time, if you would. And we are going to close in a word of prayer. I appreciate you being faithful tonight. What a blessing you are. And let's see here. Brother Tony Reyes, could I ask you to close us in a word of prayer from right where you are? Once Brother Tony is done praying, then you are dismissed. God bless you. Have a great Wednesday evening, and we'll see you on Sunday, if not before.